Good morning, friends. A little while ago, I was in the garden when I heard my neighbor mowing his lawn. As I hadn't spoken to him for quite some time, I walked around and said hello. I asked him how he was doing and how he had been dealing with lockdown, and he said he was okay, but there were a few things that bugged him. He asked me if we had had any services in the church building, and I told him that we were planning one for the 20th of September. He said they had begun their services. He also happens to be a pastor. And then he told me about some of the subjects that he had been looking at within his congregation. One of them was about the word communion, not simply the act of communion as in sharing the body and blood of Jesus, but what it means to actually have communion with one another. I was intrigued. You can have relationships with people, my neighbor commented, but it doesn't mean that you have communion with them. And so this morning I thought we might consider this. What does it mean to have communion with others? And what does communion, what we normally celebrate each month, actually mean? In the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22 and from verse 14, we're told that when the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table and his apostles with him. This was the meal that Jesus had asked Peter and John to prepare for them as the Passover approached. It was a meal Jesus had planned to have with his disciples, or his apostles, as the author of Luke calls them. All gathered round, Jesus finally spoke to them. And according to Luke, he said these words, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." What is striking about this? Well, it's the first and perhaps the only time where Jesus expressed himself using the term eagerly desired. Put it another way, this is something that Jesus had long waited to do. It was something that he knew would fill him with great joy. But what exactly was it? And we could say, well, it's fairly obvious. It must be the fact that Jesus was just about to institute the Lord's Supper. And friends, that may well be true, but I believe it is more than that. Why? Because although Luke's account is later than both Mark and Matthew's Gospels, there's a possibility that it may rest on an earlier tradition. For in Luke, the cup came before the bread. The cup wasn't associated with a new covenant, and the main emphasis of the account wasn't on Jesus' impending death as such, but on the supper as a feast of anticipation. The disciples did indeed recall that Jesus spoke about his impending death, but he also confidently predicted a reunion around a banquet table in the kingdom of God. In other words, what we witness has great meaning. Great meaning that we in the West anyway might well have overlooked, especially when it comes to understanding what Jesus was getting at here. People often talk about Jesus and the things of Jesus as if they're easy to understand, straightforward and simple, like the Sermon on the Mount, for example, or the Lord's Prayer. We look at it and we think the teaching's obvious. But when one looks at the record, one item consistently has a place in it, and that is the fact that Jesus was constantly misunderstood. There were those who twisted what Jesus said to suit themselves, and even those who loved him were often confused, often quarreling about something that he had taught. As one commentator wrote, there's a simplicity about Jesus, but we will not get to the bottom of it soon. And thus, when it comes to what we witness in the Gospel according to Luke, what we are witnessing is more than a plain tale of a sad parting with a lovely memorial at the heart of it, with a bit of bread and a cup of wine. It goes much deeper. Friends, it's said that in the time of Jesus, there was a kind of solemn ritual among the Syrians, that whenever a man was going on a long journey, he would gather his friends around for one last pledge of his abiding love. He would give them food and tell them to take it, and he'd give them wine and tell them to drink it, that it would be to them as the blood of his life to their life, that his love would never be, not even for a moment, beyond the reach of their hearts. As men broke bread together, there was set up between them a pledge of solemn affection and mutual concern. It was a symbol of deep intimacy, unbroken by any distance, to be marred by no betrayals or any forgetfulness. It wasn't just a meal, and it wasn't just symbolic, and it went much, much further than casual relationships. It was communion, the knitting together of people's souls. I believe it was this that excited Jesus. It was this which he had eagerly awaited for, to be able to express his love for his disciples, his apostles, to let them know what they meant to him, that he would give his all for them. I've often wondered about the accounts of the Last Supper, specifically the fact that Jesus spoke about both denial and betrayal. Yet Judas, for example, shared the sop that was given to the guest of honor. Surely Jesus should have reacted differently, with great anger perhaps. After all, what was about to take place was the breaking asunder of the holiest ties one man could bind to another. It was, as one commentator put it, the panic-stricken tearing into shreds of a covenant not even a day old, one which should have stood forever. But this is not what we see. Instead, in Jesus, we see grace. Instead, in Jesus, we see love. Instead, in Jesus, we see a great fondness for those who ate and drank with him, all of them. I've thus come to believe that what Jesus gave to his disciples in terms of his grace and his love and his fondness and his life was never reliant on them and what they understood and how they behaved. There was no quid pro quo. Instead, Jesus sought through his presence and his teaching, through his acts of grace and love and compassion and his guidance, to set them an example that they might emulate him. He sought to commune with them on a level that they often failed to grasp, bound as they were to the ways of the world and indeed their own egos. And he sought to get them to see that the source of everything, the foundation of everything, was God, and God is love, and because God is love, communion is the goal. I don't believe this communion was reserved only for those who followed Jesus, but that everyone who encountered him felt it too, that the love of Christ did not discriminate, but was for all people. Friends, speak to anyone who's encountered Jesus, and they all say the same thing, that they were overwhelmed by an experience of love that they'd never encountered before, that it was so powerful, it transformed their lives. Think of the Apostle Paul, also known as Saul. One minute Saul was breathing threats against the followers of Jesus, determined to rid the world of them. The next, after encountering the risen Christ, he was preaching the gospel to anyone who had ears to hear. I well remember my encounter with God on the night I committed my life to Christ. It was like my body had been filled with molten lava, although the heat I experienced in that moment bore no pain, and I was filled with a feeling of love so powerful that I felt it was literally going to gush out of me. On that night, friends, I was bound to Christ. I believe I had communion with him, and it wasn't about what I had or hadn't done in my life. It was about accepting and receiving his love for me. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Friends, I think it's fair to say the world we live in today knows little of true communion. It seems we favor conflict and too easily settle for superficiality in our relationships rather than any depth. Today it seems followers matter, not friends. And the platforms to deride and condemn get bigger by the day. And we grow impervious to the wickedness that abounds, like the proverbial frog being slowly boiled in water, as human dignity, respect for others, and common decency are eroded. To add insult to injury, we have leaders who set bad examples and treat their fellow human beings like commodities or with utter contempt. What was once unacceptable in terms of their speech and their behavior is becoming the norm. And we will pay the price for it if we sit idly by. We will suffer the consequences as our world becomes a much more selfish, self-centered place where ideology and being right becomes more important than compassion and actual human life. Again, that's what set Jesus apart. When he encountered people, there weren't different levels of love and compassion or forgiveness. They weren't graded in his eyes according to their status or their worldview or their gender or their sexuality or the color of their skin or, hugely importantly, their usefulness to society. He gave himself to each one of them, communed with them, as if they were the only people on planet Earth. Just imagine if we did the same. I personally believe that one of the reasons why the world knows little about communion is the fact that fewer and fewer people live with any concept of the divine. Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous German philosopher, once wrote that he who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. Our world is filled with people who have no why to live for apart from themselves. And living for themselves doesn't bring contentment or happiness. If anything, it makes people more miserable and discontented. God and being able to be in communion with God for us as Christians through Jesus Christ blesses us with meaning. It gives us hope. It fills our lives with purpose. It enables us through each and every storm to endure, but not only to endure, but also to experience joy. In his book, Unbelievable, Why After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists, I'm Still a Christian, Justin Brearley tells a story of a woman named Jennifer who grew up in a loving family, but one in which religion was painted as clearly false. Jennifer, in her own words, could never remember a time as a child that she believed in God. Raised on a diet of science, reason, and evidence-based rational thought, her bedtime reading was Carl Sagan's astronomy book, Cosmos. From a young age, she knew the world ran according to a set of well-established natural laws, and science was the de facto way of understanding everything. All the evidence confirmed that we live in a material world of matter, of molecules, of electrons and protons, and no need for God. Jennifer remained a happy atheist as an adult and into the early years of her marriage. Then Jennifer gave birth to her first child, and something happened in her. I looked down, she said, and thought, "What is this baby?" And I thought, from a pure atheist, materialist perspective, he's a randomly evolved collection of chemical reactions. And I realized if that's true, then all the love I feel for him is nothing more than chemical reactions in my brain. And I looked down at him and I thought, that's not true. It's not the truth. Something changed in Jennifer. The scientific explanations that she had grown up with were simply not enough to explain the totality of what she was experiencing in the bond with her child. A physical description alone couldn't explain the actual experience that she had of fully fledged love. Jennifer began to seek a different way, and she eventually found what she was seeking in Christ, in giving her life to following Jesus. Friends, we are meant for so much more than mere existence. We are called to commune with each other and to commune with God. Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? Truly, Jesus said, I tell you, just as you did it for the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. I want to finish this morning by saying something about the actual sacrament of communion that we normally share once a month. I think, as with anything we do on a regular basis as human beings, we can get used to celebrating something like communion, that it simply becomes something we do, something we might take for granted, that little piece of bread and that little sip of grape juice once a month. We might understand it as purely symbolic, that the bread and grape juice are nothing more than the symbols of Christ's body and blood, that when we celebrate communion, all we are doing is remembering. Well, this morning I want to suggest that although we do remember and give thanks in our remembering, there is more to our communion than that. You see, friends, a sacrament is an act. It's not a lesson. It's not simply a spectacle or a ceremony. It does something. It's not aesthetic, but energetic. And just as a ring doesn't marry, but means marriage, so a symbol doesn't convey the thing signified. It just depicts it or suggests it. Communion, thus, is a means of grace, not simply calling us to remembrance, but inspiring us, enabling us to act, to commune with joy, with and in each other, and with God. To not simply receive the love of Christ Jesus, but to actually live it out with every fiber of our being, taking joy in being in communion with our brothers and sisters, those whom we love. Shall we pray together? Loving God, we thank you for the sanctity of life, and that each one of us is loved by you. We thank you for each other, and the fact that in both big and small ways, we can be a part of each other's lives. And we pray that you may bless those parts, that we may not simply relate to one another, but instead have communion, that our love for one another and indeed for others may be like that which Jesus had for those who surrounded him each day. Thank you, Lord, that you are no respecter of persons, that all of us are equal in your sight, that you love us, that your love for us is neither fickle nor fragile, but honest and strong. Lord, give us the grace to love. Give us the grace to show compassion. Give us the grace to forgive, that our lives together may be a great blessing in your sight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.